The reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which can be found on page 1189 of the Church Bibles. We begin at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Thank you very much, Rachel. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and if you are visiting us today, as Lee said earlier, we're delighted to see you. We're on our way through this great letter, 1 Thessalonians, and today we come into what is really the major teaching or doctrinal section of the letter. That's quite unusual in Paul, that it comes near the end of the letter, but I think the reason why there is so much teaching about the return of the Lord Jesus, which we've been remembering all the way through our meeting this morning, is because of his agenda that's laid out in chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me remind you of it. He speaks about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, the letter is really designed to encourage the readers to develop those qualities more and more. A faith that works, a love that labours, and a hope that is steadfast, a hope that endures. And that's the title of our talk this morning, and you'll find a little outline on the back of the notice sheet which tells you where we're going in these few very wonderful verses. Now, Paul's attention is on their hope, and so on the great future events which lie ahead of all of us if we are Christian believers. In fact, these events lie ahead of the whole human race, but whether or not we believe in Jesus will determine what happens on that last day that we've been remembering this morning. The section of teaching is in two parts, verses 13 to 18 we've just read, and that's what we'll look at this week, and then next Sunday, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and you'll see that each of the two sections ends with an exhortation to encouragement. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Again, verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore encourage one another. And that verse tells us how to do it and build one another up, just as you are doing. So as we think this morning about this great reality of Christ's return, and as we mix with one another afterwards and drink tea and coffee together, one of the great things would be to encourage each other, to build one another up in the things we've looked at this morning, and to go on reminding each other as we meet during the week of what these things mean for our lives, so that we strengthen our faith and exhort one another to really hold on to these great realities. The word encourage, of course, means strengthening. It means putting courage into. And that is what we all need. We need to be heartened as Christians day by day, and our fellowship in doing that, whether when we see one another or when we talk on the telephone or when we email one another, great to encourage each other with these realities. Now, today's section deals with a question that was troubling the Thessalonian Christians. What happens to Christians who die before the Lord returns? Next week we shall see that Paul wants them to know that they cannot know the time of the return, but that being ready for it is what matters most of all. And in the passage today, he starts to teach them what this great event is and how it will impact every Christian, whether they are alive on the earth when Jesus comes or whether they have already died. So in a passage like this, it's especially important that we travel back to Thessalonica before we come to 21st century London. That's always a great principle in Bible understanding, and nowhere more important than in the epistles, that we go back to them then, in that first century situation, before we come to us now. It's got a great deal to say to us now, but we won't get the us now part right if we haven't got the them then part right. That's what shows us why the letter is written and how pertinent it is to us as well. Now, there was clearly something of a crisis then in the Thessalonian church. And Paul's language in verse 13 reveals that it was caused by what is literally ignorance. And it was ignorance about what he describes as the sleeping ones, that is, those Christians who had already died. Undoubtedly, expectation of the Lord's return was a much stronger, much more dominant ingredient in their Christian thinking and living than it tends to be in our 21st century context. They were looking eagerly for the coming, as they called it. The word that's used in the New Testament, parousia, means a day of royal visitation. The day when the emperor or the king comes in all his glory to judge, to discern, and to reward. They were conscious of that great future event. Do you remember how at the end of chapter 1, verse 10, we saw that he defined the change that had happened in them as that now they were waiting for his son from heaven, serving the true and living God rather than the idols of their pagan former worship, and waiting for his son, Jesus, to come from heaven. In fact, you could argue that Paul describes the Christian life in this letter as waiting for Jesus. But our problem is that waiting sounds boring, and to us it's inactive, it's passive. We even have in our culture waiting rooms, which are not places that most of us relish. And therefore the idea of waiting seems a bit tedious. But their waiting, the waiting in 1 Thessalonians, is highly active, serving the living and true God in the perspective of the excitement that Jesus is going to return. Now, it seems as though the excitement may have got a little bit out of hand, but there certainly was and is a much greater sense of urgency in this if the parousia could happen at any moment, if Jesus might come back even today. We know how a royal visit does that. A royal visit to a school or to a hospital gets all sorts of things done to the building which would never have been done otherwise. Licks of paint and changes of one sort and another. Because the Queen or the member of the royal family is coming, it's got to look at its best. Or think of the sudden smartening up of areas of London just a few weeks ago before the parousia of the Olympic Bids Committee. Once they arrived, we want our city to look its best, even if it hasn't done until a few days before they come. If you know that the coming is imminent, then you act on it. Now, we may not experience the same urgency of anticipation. We are 1950 years later. But it remains true that one of the clearest differences between the Christian and the person who is not yet a Christian is seen in the contrast of views about the ultimate future. There's no doubt that what you believe about the end of the road will determine how you travel the road, how you live now. And that's why in verse 13, Paul draws the contrast between people whom he calls brothers and people whom he calls others. The brothers and the others have very different views of the end of the road. And it is a great Christian distinctive in the face of death, that we have a hope, steadfast, sure, and certain, about which we must not be ignorant. Just think of the contrast in our culture. Bertrand Russell, arguably one of the great philosophers of the 20th century, certainly a massive intellect. What did he think of the end of the road? Well, he wrote, "When I die, I rot." That's the end of it. But the New Testament says it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. In other words, the New Testament says there are two appointments which you will infallibly keep, though you cannot write them in your diary. They are the day of your death and the judgment that follows. Makes a great deal of difference if you think that's at the end of the road. Or T.S. Eliot in that famous quote, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper." But the New Testament, this very writer Paul in his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." It's hardly a whimper, is it? What you think about your end will make a huge difference to how you live today. So if being a suicide bomber means instant transfer to paradise, to an exalted position as a martyr in the holy war, then it won't be difficult to find volunteers, will it? But if you're not certain about your hope, what then? Well, if you are a Christian, you probably won't persevere. You'll go low profile. You'll minimize the distinctives between you and the world around you. You will tend to be overwhelmed by this world and its priorities rather than by God's perspectives. So it is an important issue, and the crisis in Thessalonica brings it to the fore. Now, Paul says three very wonderful but simple things, which I've listed in the 3 points that we're going to look at as we work our way through from verse 14. Firstly, he says that the steadfast hope of Christians depends on what Christ has done. That is, on what Christ has already done. You see, hope is to be the hallmark of biblical reality. No hope will mean no perseverance, and no perseverance will mean the sinking of this flagship church that he's praised so much in the letter for their faith and their love. And if this church goes under, then the future for the gospel in Greece would look very dim indeed. So Paul knows that it's the perspective of this future glory that will keep the church persevering through its present pain. And the same thing is true for us. He wants the Christian believers to be a high-profile community. He doesn't want them necessarily to be hogging the headlines all the time, but he wants their lives to be clearly visible and distinctly different as they live in the city of Thessalonica. Do you remember last week at the end of our passage, we said that in verses 11 and 12, there was that sort of ironic view where he was saying, do you want to have an ambition? Well, make it your ambition not to be ambitious, but to do your work daily with your own hands, to live properly before outsiders, not to be dependent on anyone, so that when people look at the Christian community, they see something that is attractive and glorifying to God. He doesn't want them to retreat into a sort of Christian ghetto. But if you face suffering for being a Christian, and some of them were beginning to do that, and if, as the years went by, Christians began to face death simply because they were following Jesus, and if you're thinking that Christians who died are actually at a great disadvantage because they aren't around for the coming of the Lord Jesus and what's happened to them, well, unless you know those things, you're much more likely to merge into the background and do your waiting quietly, low profile, and the church becomes neutralized by that ignorance and doesn't live its life in the world as citizens of heaven, as we've been thinking this morning. It's always a great temptation, isn't it? Because it's much easier to go low profile, to be private in our Christian faith. I think the story I heard from the States the other day brings that home very much. Apparently there is a church that has decided that it will have large-scale services beamed onto a huge screen in a car park. The idea is you have drive-in cinemas, let's have a drive-in church. But the thing that struck me, I mean, it's quite a good idea in some ways, I suppose, but the thing that struck me was the slogan which they were using to advertise, which was, "Worship God in the privacy of your own automobile." Now, that isn't a New Testament option. Great if people drive in and see the gospel being preached on a huge screen, but you can't stay in your own automobile as a Christian. We've got to be in the world to win the world. And there was no opportunity for the culture in Thessalonica to see the difference if Christians were so concerned, so unsure about what was happening, that they didn't realize that Jesus has done everything that is necessary for their steadfast hope to be fulfilled. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. See, steadfast hope depends on what Christ has done. Jesus died and rose again. Now, the argument structure is very clear. Since we believe A, then we believe B. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those are facts, then we believe, well, that we shall die, yes, and rise again. But that isn't the conclusion that he makes here, is it? He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose, and so, we believe, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. But the fact that he will bring them with him is dependent on Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the heart of the apostolic gospel, of course. Jesus died for our sins on the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve. He shouldered our guilt so that God might justly forgive us because the price has been paid. He rose again as the proof that that sacrifice was acceptable to his heavenly Father, and as the proof that he triumphed over sin and death and the devil in his great victory on the cross. That is the fixed point. He died and rose. Now, on the basis of what Christ has done, our steadfast hope depends, not on the basis of our feelings, but of his work. And you see, what he wants them to realize is that those who have died already, trusting Jesus' death and resurrection, are, look at those two little words in the verse, with him. Christians who die fall asleep, that's the metaphor that's used in verse 13, in Jesus. And if they fall asleep in Jesus, because they're united to him by faith in their life in this world, then they are with Jesus in the life of the world to come. And that is the first great ingredient of our hope. Those who fall asleep in Jesus are with Christ. Paul is very strong on this. No need to look them up, but two other references. In Philippians, he says to the Christians there, Philippians 1:23, I'm hard-pressed between these two opportunities, really. My desire, he says, is to depart and be with Christ. He's facing the fact that he may actually be martyred for his faith as he writes this late letter. And he says, that's my desire, really, to depart and to be with Christ. Why? For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, isn't that extraordinary? He can talk about death as being better by far, not because he's got some terrible depression about his life here, but because he knows that he will be with Christ. To depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Or when he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, he puts it this way. Yes, we are of good courage, but we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Away from the body, obviously that's talking about death, which parts the spirit from the body. But what happens when we're away from the body? Well, he says, we're at home with the Lord. So we'd rather be away in order to be at home. You see, he has this great confidence that what Christ has done has united him to Christ indissolubly. Nothing can take that away from him. And the resurrection power of Jesus is going to be experienced by all those who are united to him through faith, so that when he comes, they will come. Steadfast hope depends on what Christ has done. Since Jesus died and rose again, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. Where the head of the body is, there too its members must be. So that's the first thing for us to take away this morning. Our certainty in the face of death is grounded in what Christ has already done. God has raised his Son and he will raise us with him. He promised it in the Old Testament. He fulfilled it in the first coming of Jesus. And at the second coming, it will all happen for every one of God's people. Now, on the basis of that great event, we can have confidence. because it's the cross and the resurrection that seal our salvation. Let me say again, that doesn't depend on your feelings. It depends on Christ's work. And hope, you see, is like that. It's a steadfast hope. One of our problems with hope is that it's a word that's devalued in our culture very largely. If we'd been talking about this last Sunday, we might have said to one another, well, I hope Tim Henman might make it this year. Hope in that context would mean it would be lovely if he did, but on the balance, it's not very certain that he will. And here we are the next Sunday, knowing the outcome. Now, a lot of people think that's what Christian hope is like. It would be really nice if on balance it were to happen, but it's possibly an impossible dream, and we can't be certain of it at all. If we, however, were supporters of Roger Federer, our hope might be a little different, because it would be based on a record of what has happened in the past, which would encourage us to expect something in the future. And you see, that sort of hope is what Paul is talking about here. It's based on the record of what Christ has already done. It's not a vague, wishful thinking. It is something which, although we don't yet have it, we can be certain about because of the work of Christ and the promises of God. So when you're tempted not to hope as a Christian, go back to the cross. Remind yourself of what Jesus has done. Go back to the empty tomb. Remind yourself of the risen Lord. And tell yourself, and this is good spiritual medicine, and we all need to be our own spiritual doctors, what Christ has done for us is the basis of what Christ will do in us in the future. What he's done for us is the basis of his work in us now and in the future. There's the first great foundation. Steadfast hope depends on what Christ has done. Secondly, in verses 15 and 16, steadfast hope is focused on Christ's return. See, what Paul is teaching, he says in verse 15, has the Lord's own authority. It is a word from the Lord himself. Actually, that's stressed in the original. For this we say to you, by the Lord's own word. What is it that the Lord has said? That we who are alive, verse 15, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. End of the verse, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the this at the beginning of verse 15 refers both back and forwards, back to the certainty of Christ's death and resurrection, and forward to the certainty of his coming. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. So he claims apostolic authority as a channel of revelation. Paul has been told this by direct inspiration from God, because he wants them and us to be absolutely certain about the authenticity and truth of what he's teaching. And verse 15, you see, answers the specific question that the Thessalonians were asking. What happens to those who've died before the parousia? Well, he says, those who are alive on earth when Christ returns will not have any advantage over the sleeping ones. It's a very sharp negative. We who are alive, who are left, will not precede. That is, we will not get the advantage over, literally, those who have fallen asleep. The verb means to do something before somebody else. It's like the man at the pool in Jerusalem who waited there 38 years and tried to get into the water because he believed that, as many did, that if you got into the water you might be healed. And when Jesus said to him, do you want to be healed? He said, yes, I want to be, but I can never get into the water soon enough. Somebody else gets the advantage of me. They get in first. Now, Paul is saying there will be no advantage being on earth at the coming of Jesus, except that we won't have to go through death. But there will be no spiritual advantage at all. For, look at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. So when the Lord comes with his holy ones, that will be the day of resurrection. Now notice what he's teaching. Steadfast hope is focused on this future event. The coming of Jesus in verse 15 is visible. It is audible. In verse 16, with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now that is pretty unmistakable, isn't it? So when people say Jesus came secretly in 1914 in some area of the world, don't believe a word of it. When Jesus comes, he will come visibly, audibly, in a real time-space historical event which will bring to the end human history. And the summons of the whole world to the judgment seat of Christ. That is the event. He will come again, just as he came the first time, born of the Virgin Mary. So he will come the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. But if you've been looking at the passage carefully, you'll see that there seems to be a difficulty here. Because in verse 14, Paul tells us God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. And in verse 16, he says the dead in Christ will rise first. So how can God bring with him those who are yet to be raised from the grave? Well, it's only an apparent difficulty. The coming of Jesus will be the moment when the spirits of justified men and women made perfect are united with their resurrection bodies, which the New Testament tells us in several places are patterned on Christ's glorious body. So what Paul is telling us is this. When at the moment of death the spirit leaves the body, and therefore we bury or cremate an ordinary human body that is like a cottage from which the tenant has now been removed, the life has gone out of the body, the spirit goes to be with Christ in that instant, with Christ, which is better by far, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the spirits of all God's people are kept within the heavenly realm of God's sovereign rule in what we call heaven, awaiting the great resurrection day when those spirits will be joined with the bodies which God will raise from the dead in a great miracle of new creation. So there's no contradiction here. He's simply saying that that day, the day when Jesus comes, will be the day in which spirit and body are reunited, the body now perfect in the image of Christ, each of us obviously retaining our individual identity, but made one with Jesus through the life of Jesus in a resurrection body in which we shall live in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. That is the hope of the coming of the Lord. Paul explains it even more clearly in 1 Corinthians, and this one would be worth looking up. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, because we do need to keep all these things together in our thinking. 1 Corinthians 15:42, which you'll find on page 1158. You may like to just turn back with me for a moment. 1158, 1 Corinthians 15:42, where he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable." That's a Christian funeral every time. "What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, because there is nothing strong or glorious about a dead body. But it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It has no power. It's dead. Nothing can happen. But it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, ordinary human physical flesh. It is raised a spiritual body, eternal. If there is a natural body, says Paul, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. God breathed life into him. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural. The physical comes before the spiritual, and then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust, and we're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. But the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, look at it, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Our bodies will be made like his glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are awaiting from there a Saviour who will transform us into his likeness. That is the hope of the coming of the Lord. That spirit separated from the body at death will be reunited with a new resurrection body, patterned on the body that has been laid to rest, and then brought by the miracle of God's life-giving power into the new creation, redeemed in body, redeemed in mind, redeemed in spirit, in everything that makes us who we are. So steadfast hope is focused on this. At the coming of Jesus, there will be two great reunions. The reunion of all the people of God with one another and with the Lord, as the church on earth is caught up with the church coming from heaven to assume its resurrection bodies. Yes, that great reunion, but also for us individually, the reunion of the redeemed soul with the resurrected body. Now, I know this is a complex area of doctrine, and bringing all the New Testament passages together is quite difficult to do and to hold them. If you want to find out more about this, I wrote a little book a couple of years ago called Teaching the Christian Hope, and Phyllis kindly got a few copies in for us. So if you want to look at how all the New Testament passages fit together in terms of our personal understanding, as well as what God is going to do on the cosmic scale, then I've tried to put them all together in that little book, Teaching the Christian Hope. But here, the important thing in this passage is to see the inevitability of all of this and the certainty of it from verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. It will happen, just as he once ascended to heaven. And the imagery is full of divine authority. His voice will raise the dead. He will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. The trumpet call will sound, and all the dead, small and great, all the nations will be before his throne. But the first thing that happens is that the resurrection bodies of all those who have put their faith in Jesus and fallen asleep, died in him, will rise. They will be at no disadvantage whatsoever. And after that, verse 17, we who are alive will be caught up. So let's go to the last two verses for our third point. Steadfast hope is realized in Christ's presence. It depends on what Christ has done. It's focused on Christ's return. And it will be realized. It isn't a vain hope. It is sure and certain in his presence. And the thrust of verse 17 is that nothing can stand in the way of its realization. The living church will literally be snatched up. It's a great verse, verse 17. It applies to us now because here we are alive. At least I hope you still are. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be snatched up, literally, together with them who are coming in the clouds with the Lord, and all of God's people will meet with him in the new heavens and the new earth that he will bring about. And so we will be with the Lord forever. I love this idea of being snatched up. The verb has the sense of violence and suddenness. It's used in John's Gospel about the wolf snatching the sheep. Or it's used in the Acts of the Apostles about Philip, you remember, when he attached himself to the Ethiopian chancellor and talked to him about Jesus from Isaiah 53. And after the Ethiopian believed in Christ and was baptized, Philip was snatched away. Or in the Old Testament, the Greek version of Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God snatched him away. Same verb. So the coming will demonstrate the irresistible magnetism of the living Lord to snatch away all his people, to reunite them in his presence. This is a tremendous assurance. No believer is going to miss it. And no unbeliever can resist it. We will be together with him, as well as together with them in the clouds, the loved ones who've gone before us, the members of our family, our friends who are already in heaven awaiting. There will be this grand reunion day when he comes in the clouds. It's, of course, a picture of God's majesty and power. It's the visual image of his presence all the way through the Bible. And we meet him in the air. Fascinating phrase, isn't it? In the air. Dr. Leon Morris, the great Australian Bible teacher, comments, we should bear in mind the fact that in first century thinking, the air is seen as the abode of demons. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. If this is in mind here, then, Dr. Morris comments, there will be the thought that the returning Lord has defeated the demons. They've been routed in what the ancient world regarded as their own territory. Totally destroyed on their home ground. It's a glorious certainty, isn't it, that no power of hell, no demonic authority, nothing the devil can do, will be able to resist the realization of this glorious hope. Yes, on earth Satan has limited power. Do you remember in chapter 2, verse 18, just across the page, when Paul said, I, Paul, wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. Oh yes, he does have limited power on earth, but always under God's sovereign control. But on that day, he will have no power at all. He can prevent Paul coming to the Thessalonians, but he cannot prevent the Lord Jesus coming with his people and for his people. And in the air, the whole church will be one with the Lord forever in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Can you imagine anything more encouraging and enriching as we go out to live for Christ this week than this knowledge? Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. That's the essence of heaven with the Lord forever. That's why those who have spent all their lives denying the Lord and turning away from the Lord will find beyond this world that that is exactly what they have forever. But the certain destiny of every Christian believer is that we will be with the Lord forever. And Paul wants these Christians, therefore, to come alongside one another and strengthen each other with his teaching, and to overcome their anxieties about those who've died, because the Lord's word turns grief to consolation and fear to hope. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. So as we conclude, let's just think about how that should impact us in our 21st century. It is an urgent need, isn't it? Because in every generation, the world tries to squeeze the church into its mold, and the world is, of course, convincing itself all the time that these things are just pie in the sky with no reality. And unless we are convinced about the truth, unless our hope is steadfast, we shall start to believe the lies of the world, that Christians are just one amongst a range of special interest minority groups who have these slightly weird and wacky ideas. And we shall tend to believe that on the basis of their sociological assessment of us, maybe we're being rather foolish to hold to this hope of the future. And what happens when Christians do that? They withdraw from the public arena. They go into their private ghetto, where the spirit of the age is just dressed up in respectable Christian clothes. Once the hope goes, so does our sense of the day of reckoning. And once we lose the end point, we're in the business of accommodation and compromise. We no longer present any provocation to the pagan culture. There's nothing there that is distinctive. And large sections of the Christian church seem to be just at that point, because they've lost the hope of the coming. Instead of having an appetite to please God, we shall be trying to please ourselves. Instead of thinking that our destiny is to be with the Lord forever, we'll be looking at what we get in this world, here and now. Our self-fulfillment, our satisfaction, really pleasing ourselves, sliding into tolerance and into indulgence. But a real understanding of the coming changes the whole perspective. It means that this great event dominates our horizon. It motivates us to holiness. It deepens our encouragement. It stimulates our perseverance. But you can't help thinking that Christ's arrival will come to many of us 21st century Christians as almost an unwelcome intrusion into our plans for building our kingdom on earth. You know, even in terms of Christian ministry, our devotion can very easily be distorted so that we love God's work more than we love the Lord himself. I remember someone once saying to me about a very ambitious pastor, not in this country, it was overseas. You know, he said, this friend rather ironically said, if the Lord were to return, it would be a huge disappointment to him because he wouldn't be able to fulfill his wonderful empire-building prospects. Well, it's tragic if a Christian's got to that stage, isn't it? If I would rather grow the church than meet the Lord, then there's something wrong with me. Now, we need to have this really clearly in our hearts and minds. We badly need to recover our true perspective of hope. It will change our diaries. It will change our church agendas, perhaps, in some ways. It will change our attitude to time and certainly to eternity. And we shall want to be servers with a love that labours, alert, self-controlled, fully equipped, and ready for the greatest event that is yet to be. So encourage one another with these words. We live in the prospect of this glorious future. Let's serve him now while we can in this world, so that we will be able on that day to rejoice when he appears. How steadfast is your hope? It depends on what Christ has done. It's focused on the greatest event that the world will ever experience, that one great future event. The Lord himself will return. And on that day we shall realize in his presence what a great Saviour he is. What a wonderful salvation he's brought us. And what a real privilege it was to live in time for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in these glorious certainties. And we thank you that we are 1950 years nearer the great event than Paul was when he wrote these words. So we pray that you keep us looking for Jesus, looking off to him in faith as we run the race, but looking for his coming, expectant about his return. Thank you so much for the steadfast hope that is ours. Deepen it in us. Help us to encourage it in one another. Help us to live as citizens of heaven while we wait for the coming of the King. And as we saw last week, what that means in terms of our sanctification and our living in the world, send us back to that this week, we pray, with hearts set on fire because we know the end is certain and because we look forward to the great and glorious day when we shall see Jesus face to face. Help us to live these days in the light of that day for your name's sake. Amen.